Hope you sense great desperation inside your heart for God this morning. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing, the Bible says. We need His presence, right? We need to hunger and thirst for His Word, as the song says. So thank you. Good morning. Hopefully you're having a great day. So glad that you made it out to worship with us today. And to discover from the Word of God some answers to the questions that Christians hope no one will ask. Now, I don't know about you, but on television, there's all these medicine commercials that you see. How many of you have seen some of those medical commercials? They paint this beautiful picture of exactly what it can do for you, but then, wham! Right there at the bottom of the screen in small print are all of the side effects. I mean, you may die. Hair may start growing in weird places. I mean, the side effects are really crazy. Side effects. Now, wouldn't it have been nice if when our kids came into the world, there was a list of side effects? I mean, maybe there was a little tag on their toe when they came out, and it said, "This baby's life will be full of fun and adventure and joy and excitement, but there's some side effects. There could be disappointment, betrayal, disobedience, rebellion, injuries, heartache, and sorrow." See, the truth of the matter is, life does come with the warning of some side effects. Because Jesus clearly told us in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In this world, you will have tribulation." In this world, you will have troubles. Jesus admitted it. Now, that's very different than many other religious leaders who just gloss over this issue of pain and suffering in our world. Jesus was honest. He told us the truth. In this world, you're going to have difficulties, good times, bad times. But then we ask the question, why pain and suffering? Why? And see, this question isn't a new question. It goes back thousands of years. Look at your Bibles. It's asked in both the Old and New Testament. It's remained a relevant question in the 20th century amidst two world wars, the Holocaust, the devastating famines in Africa, the killing fields of Cambodia, the emergence of AIDS, the genocide in Rwanda, and the ethnic cleansing in Kosovo. Why pain and suffering? And even today, it still hasn't gotten any better with the bombing in Boston, to the explosions in West, and most likely you have your own personal, very intimate story of pain and suffering. And you're wondering about this question. Why pain and suffering if God is so loving and good? Why? Do you know of the national survey that was polled of our culture, this was the number one question, more than questions about science and stuff like that. The personal, emotional question of why did I have to go through this? Why did this happen? And listen, if you've never asked yourself that question, just wait, because you will. Because Jesus is right. In this world, you will have tribulation. Now this morning, honestly, I wish I could give you the perfect answer to this question. But I can't. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." In other words, the Bible tells us that on this side of heaven, we're going to see things dimly, as if we were looking through a dark glass. The fact is, we can't see everything. We can't understand everything because we human beings have a limited, finite perspective. But while we can't understand everything, we can know some things about pain and suffering. A few years ago, I heard Lee Strobel, who's the writer of A Case for Christ, A Case for Creator. He's a great Christian apologist. And he was telling about a time that he and his wife were caught in a very heavy storm. He said the rain and the fog were so bad that you could barely even see the white stripe on the edge of the road. He said it was terrifying. He said instead of stopping, though, because he was afraid that if he stopped, he would get rear-ended. They just barely creeped along. But then in the distance, they saw some bright red taillights. They figured out this truck must know what he's doing. He must have fog lights because he's traveling at a confident and deliberate pace. He seems to be able to see and he seems to know where he's going. And so Lee said, it's probably best for us just to kind of follow his taillights. In the midst of the fog and the rain. And I think that's a good analogy for helping us understand why there's evil and suffering in our world. We're not going to have the whole picture. We're not going to get every single question answered in this life. There's a lot that's obscured. Why? Because we have a finite capability of understanding. We don't always see the big picture in this life. But the fact of the matter is, there are some biblical truths that are like lights in the fog. And if we'll follow those lights, these biblical truths, then I think we can develop a better understanding of why there's pain and suffering in our world. But before I get into these points of light, I think it's very important that when somebody asks you this question, that you have a moment of prayerful discernment. Because if they themselves are in the midst of suffering and heartache, they're probably not asking you for 5 or 10 reasons to believe in God despite their pain and suffering. What they need in that moment is for you to be Jesus to them. What they need in that moment is for you to love them and put your arm around them and to comfort them. So you need to be very, very sensitive and very receptive to what's going on. Because if you just barge on through and they're needing love and comfort, then it's going to fall on deaf ears, what you're saying. But the fact is, if someone's asking you this question because it's a legitimate intellectual question, then we should do as the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, and we should give them the reasons for the hope that is in us. And so having said that, what are these points of light? I hope you'll write them down in your note sheet. Number one point of light is that God is not the creator of pain, evil, and suffering. Many times you'll hear skeptics say, why didn't God merely create a world where suffering and evil didn't exist? And the answer is, He did. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. See, that was the world that God created. And so God is not the author of pain and suffering. So then it begs the question, where did it come from? Well, we need to go back to the book of Genesis for that answer. You see, when God created mankind, He wanted us to have the capability of experiencing the greatest value in the universe, love. But in order to do that, God had to give us free choice. Because real love always includes a choice. Now, God could have created robots, I guess, pre-programmed, just act and say we love Him. But that's not real love. Do you guys happen to remember the little Barbie dolls you would pull with a string on the back and you would pull it and you would say, I love you. Y'all remember those? See, if that's real love, then every lonely single person, every abandoned child should go buy themselves one of those little Barbies, and then they will have all the love they ever need in this life. Is that right? No. Why? Because that's not real love. Real love involves a choice, to love or not to love. And so God created humankind with that ability, and unfortunately, humankind has abused its free will. How? By rejecting God and walking away from Him. And that has resulted in the introduction of two types of evil into our world. Moral evil and natural evil. Moral evil is the immorality, it's the pain, it's the suffering that comes when we humans choose to be arrogant and selfish and uncaring and hateful and abusive. Moral evil. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The fact of the matter is, we've all sinned. We've all been arrogant and uncaring and selfish and hateful and abusive in one way or another over the course of our life. And the fact of the matter is, too, that these choices have consequences. Some estimate that as high as 90% of the suffering in our world comes as a result of human choices. 90%. Take, for example, famine and starvation in the world. Skeptics say, where is God? All these children are starving all over the world, yet God blesses the world and it produces enough food every year for each person on the planet to have 3,000 calories per day. Why aren't they getting it? Because of human error, selfishness, politics. Christian apologist said this, the human hand can hold a gun to shoot and rob someone. Or that same human hand can give food to a hungry person. It's our choice. See, I think it's unfair to rob and to shoot someone and then blame God for the existence of suffering in our world. That's what happens. The second kind of evil is natural evil. Talking about things like earthquakes and tornadoes. These things cause sufferings. But even these are a result of sin. That's what the Bible tells us. These things were introduced into our world when sin entered the world. One author explains it like this. When we humans told God to shove off, He partially honored our requests. Nature began to revolt. The earth was cursed. Genetic breakdown and disease began. Pain and death became part of the human experience. Genesis chapter 3 verse 18 says, because of sin, nature was corrupted. Romans chapter 8 verse 22 says, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What does that mean? Well, it means that nature longs for things to be made right, like they once were. So just to make it crystal clear, God did not create evil and suffering. But He did create the potential for evil and suffering. There is simply no other way to allow for the capacity of people to love without allowing that kind of potential to exist. But make no mistake about it, it's human beings who exercise their free will in direct defiance of God from the very beginning. Look at Genesis. And those choices had consequences, and thus evil and suffering become earthly realities. Now people say, well, didn't God foresee all of this? Well, of course He did. But look at it this way. How many of you are parents? Just raise your hand. Now before you had kids, could you have foreseen that there was the possibility that your kids may suffer disappointment or pain or heartache? Could you have foreseen the possibility that they might even disobey you? They might hurt you? Could you have foreseen that? Just shake your head like this. Yes, you probably could foresee that. You probably lived enough. You probably caused your own parents problems at times. And yet you chose to do it anyways. Why? Because you also knew that there was potential for great joy and deep love and great meaning. Now this isn't a perfect analogy, but in some ways I do think it is similar to why God made us. Yes, God knew that we would rebel against Him, but He also knew that many people would choose to love and to follow Him and to give Him glory. And to let His name be lifted up. So it helps me to remember, as I think about this mystery of evil and human suffering, that God did not create them. Now, second point of light, write it down. Though suffering is not good, God can use it to accomplish good. Now, quickly, I want to mention four ways in which God can take our lemons and He can make lemonade. First, God can draw people toward Christ through suffering. Philosopher Peter Kraft said, pain and suffering in history has led to repentance. Only after suffering, only after heartache, does Israel, do nations, do individuals turn back to God. Suffering, I have seen, can bring repentance. We humans often learn the hard way. C.S. Lewis said this, I love this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. See, I think experientially we know this is true. I think when things are going well, when we're happy and carefree and trouble-free, we're more often kind of lose sight of God. I think that's true of me. But when things are tough, we seem to lean on God more. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 explains to us that God sometimes uses grief in our lives to help us turn away from sin and to seek Him. Second, God can take pain and suffering and He can sharpen our character. Through that suffering, He can help us to become more like Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." You know the old saying, no pain, no gain. It's kind of the idea here. You have any athlete, and they're going to tell you that pain and suffering are present when you're trying to increase your endurance, your skill, and your strength. Pain is just a part of growth. Improvements to our character, our virtues, our wisdom usually come through this process of some kind of difficulty or pain. There would be no such thing as courage in the world if there were no risk in the world. I want you to think about the military. You know, when they send those soldiers to basic training, they're not trying to make it easy on them. Right? Should they just make basic training like a trip to Disney World? They'd really be prepared for battle, wouldn't they? No, they're making it hard on them. Why? Because it makes them stronger. Third, the Bible says that God uses our pain and suffering sometimes to lovingly discipline us for our own good. We get off track. We get hard-headed. God lovingly disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 and 11 says, "For they," speaking of our fathers, "disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See, the important thing to remember here is that discipline is not punishment. Punishment is retribution for misdeeds of our past. Discipline, on the other hand, is the loving way that we correct someone's behavior so that their future will be better for them. In other words, if you're a parent, the worst thing that you could do is not to correct your child when he or she is straying. So what do? We use something that we may not particularly like, discipline, to accomplish something that we love, which is protecting your child from the harm that they're going to encounter if they continue down the wrong path. But see, there's a problem sometimes when we see God in this context, because God can see the big picture and we don't. In other words, He can see the good that will result from His discipline that He allows into our life, but sometimes we can't see it. We have a limited, finite perspective while we're in this life. I heard it explained this way. Imagine if you were walking in the woods and you saw a bear with his foot caught in a trap. And you can tell he's miserable. He's in great pain. And so you have compassion on him. You want to help him. But he's upset. You can't get near him. He's that mad. So what do you figure you need to do? You're going to have to get your tranquilizer gun and you're going to have to shoot him, so that you can then get his foot out of the trap. And so you take your gun and you aim it. You're just about to shoot him. And if the bear could look up at you and talk, you'd probably say, "Oh, great. Now I've got my stupid foot caught in this trap, and now he's going to shoot me. What a horrible, terrible day I'm having." And so you shoot the bear, and he's kind of groggy and relaxed from the tranquilizer dart, but to get this foot out of the trap, you've got to push down first, further into the spikes to release the tension on the springs. If the bear was still semi-conscious, he'd even be more convinced that you're out to hurt him. Again, first of all, I get my foot in this trap, then he shoots me, and now he's pushing my foot further into it. Ouch! He would be convinced you're out to hurt him, but he would be wrong. He can only see this situation from his limited, bare perspective. In church, many times it's the same way. We have a limited perspective and we wonder, "Why are you doing this, God?" And He's allowing it because He sees the big picture and ultimately He knows what's best. Now, upon this issue, many skeptics would say, "God can't be good Because He allows this pain and suffering in our world. A good God would maximize our pleasure. And He would minimize our pain. That's what a good God would do. But that's not in line with the Scriptures. It's not. The Bible teaches that there are some things in the mind of God that are far more important than pleasure. Far more important than lack of pain. Things like becoming a better person, developing virtues, learning that we are not the center of the universe. That's important to God. Seeking Him with all of our hearts. These, again, are vastly more important to God than pleasure or lack of pain. God values holiness more than He does happiness. I hope you see that. Skeptics say, oh no, He can't be good. He's allowing all this evil, this difficulty. They have a limited perspective. Fourth, God can accomplish something positive out of the negatives of life. And He does this by fulfilling His promise to those who love Him, to those who have been called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, this Bible verse does not say everything that happens to us is good. But it does say that God can work things for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who are committed to following Him. Now, the book of Genesis gives us a great picture of this happening. You probably heard the story of Joseph. His brothers did not like him. His father showed favoritism to Joseph, and so they hated Joseph. And Joseph was kind of a bragger and a mouth. And so they decided, you know what, we got to get rid of this guy. And so they sell him into slavery. And Joseph suffers great pain. He's falsely accused later and thrown into prison. But then finally, God blesses him. He's put in a position where he can save the lives of his family, but not only his family, but many, many other people. And then he's confronted by his brothers, and he sees them, and this is what he tells them. He says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God flipped it. Brought something positive out of a negative. Maybe you're here today and you've had something hard happen to you and you're not buying it. You tell me, you know what? My pain's too great. There's nothing good that can come from what's happened to me. Well, think about it like this. Do you realize that God took the worst thing that could ever happen in the history of the universe, deicide? In other words, the death of God, Jesus' death on the cross, and He turned that horrible circumstance into the very best thing that could happen, which is the opening of heaven and the glory of God being displayed, the love of God being displayed. So listen, if God can take the worst thing that's ever happened in the universe and turn it into the best thing, then I believe He can take the negative circumstances in your life and create something positive from it. So let's review. Point of light number one. God didn't create pain and evil, but it entered our world through the sin of people just like you and me. Point of light number two. Though suffering is not good, God can take it and use it for His good purpose. And we've seen four examples of that. Now, here's the third point of light. The day is coming when suffering will cease and evil will be judged. The day is coming. Now, skeptics say, now, what is He waiting on? I mean, when is this? I mean, if God's really, really good and great, He would just stop all these bad things that are happening. What is He waiting on? They conclude that since He hasn't done it, He must not be good or great. He's probably not going to ever do it, they say. But again, just because He hasn't done it yet doesn't mean that He won't. But then skeptics say, well, what's He waiting on? Well, the Bible promises us that there will come a day when there will be no more suffering or pain or sin, and it will be eradicated. People will be held accountable for the evil that they have committed. The Bible promises that, but they still say, when? Well, I know that you're saying that, but when? When? What's He waiting on? What's holding Him up? Mercy. Grace. God told Moses, "I am slow to anger, and I'm filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty." The psalmist David said of God, "You, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy. You're slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." And then the apostle Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So why is He waiting? He's waiting because He's a merciful, gracious God. He's giving sinners more time. See, I think that is evidence of a loving God. That He would hold back and delay His full wrath for the gospel to be preached and for the people to be saved and be born again. Point of light number 4. Our suffering is going to pale in comparison to what God has in store for His people. Now, this is very important. I hope you don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to make light of our suffering or to minimize it. But what we need to do is we need to take a long-term perspective when it comes to this difficulty and suffering. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about his suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. "This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, when you read that and you're hurting, light and momentary? I mean, come on, Paul. Obviously, you don't have any idea. Obviously, you must have never suffered, Paul. Light and momentary? Are you crazy? But see, you know the story. This is the same guy who had his back shredded 5 different times when he was flogged with 39 lashes from a whip. This is the same guy that 3 different times was beaten to a bloody pulp by rods. And yet he's saying our light and momentary affliction are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we go, I don't get it. Doesn't make sense to me. Paul continues, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." See, Paul is talking about the bigger perspective that God has, what's really hard for us while we're here on this earth. Think about it like this. Let's say that on the first day of 2014, you have a terrible day. I mean, it's horrible. You have to go get an emergency root canal. Awful. Then on the way home, you wreck your car. You lose your job. Your spouse gets sick. Your friend betrays you. Really, from start to finish, it's awful. But then every other day in 2014 is great. Your friend inherits millions and they give you a couple of them, one or two of them. You get a new job, your dream position. Time magazine puts you on the cover as its person of the year. You have your first child. Your health is great. Your marriage is going fantastic. Your job allows you to take a 3-month vacation. I mean, everything and every other day is fantastic. Then at the start of the new year, someone asks you, "How was your 2014? You'd probably say it was great. But then they'd say, "Well, hold on a minute. Didn't it really start out bad? Didn't you have a terrible first day of 2014? And then you would think back and you would say, "Yeah, I mean, you're right. There's no way to deny it. It was terrible. It was awful. It was horrible." But when I look at the totality of the year, when I put everything in context, it's been a fantastic year. The 364 terrific days far outweigh that one bad day. And friends, the same is going to be true in heaven, and we have to have faith and believe it. What we're going to experience in heaven is going to far outweigh what we experience here on this earth. No comparison. Again, that's not to deny the pain we experience or to minimize it. But after 54,276,000 amazing days in heaven, with an infinite more still to come, if someone were to ask you, "How has your existence been?" you would say it's been incredible. Words can't express the joy, the delight, the fulfillment that God has given me. And if there was someone who were to ask, "You know, wait a minute, didn't you have a tough time before you got to heaven?" And you would think back and you would say, "Definitely, I did. No denying it. It was horrible. It was hard." But when I put it in context, in light of all of God's outpouring of goodness to me for all eternity, those bad days aren't even worth comparing to the blessing and joy that I'm experiencing right now in heaven. One believer who had a very, very hard life said it this way: in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on the planet, will be seen in the light of heaven to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. That's hard. That's the bigger perspective. It's hard for us to grasp. British pastor Galvin Reed tells the story of a young man in his church who had fell down a flight of stairs when he was just 1 year old. And that fall shattered his back. He had been in and out of hospitals most of his life, and yet he's visiting with this young man, and this young man tells him that he believes that God is fair. And it just kind of surprised this pastor. He said, "How old are you?" He said, "I'm 17. And he said, "How many years have you spent your life in hospitals?" He said, "About 13. And the pastor said, "And you still think God is fair?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Why? Why do you think that?" And the young man said, "God has all eternity to make it up to me. All eternity." And that's true. God will. God promises us that there will be a day of no more pain, no more crying, no more tears, a day when we'll be reunited with God and other loved ones forever and ever and ever. Amen? I love 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." See, we can't conceive it, and because we can't conceive it, we don't have the big picture yet. But we can trust that God does. Finally, point of light number 5. We decide whether we're going to turn bitter or turn to God for peace and courage when suffering comes our way. Just look at life. We've all seen examples of the same kind of pain and suffering that leads one person to turn bitter, to reject God, to become hard, angry. And yet those same kinds of circumstances causes another to turn to God, to become even more gentle and more loving and more compassionate for others who are in need. I think of organizations like MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. It was started by a mother. The drunk driver killed her son. See, she made something positive out of something negative. That's a positive response. Philosopher said this: all suffering is at least potential and an opportunity for good. It's up to our free choice to actualize that potential. Not all of us will benefit from suffering and learn from it, because that's up to us. It's up to our free will. You see, we make the choice. Will we run from God and get angry at Him and shake our fist at Him? Or will we run to Him and raise our arms and surrender like a small child would do when he's hurt? Which are you going to do? Which are you doing? Which have you done? And I certainly encourage that you will run to Him. And if you will, listen, you need to remember the verse I started with today. John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." But that, fortunately, is not the whole verse. Look at it with me. Turn your Bibles. John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I'm so grateful for that. Right there in that verse, Jesus is offering to us the very two things we need when suffering has come upon us. First of all, we need peace to deal with our present circumstances. And He's offering it to us. And then two, we need courage to deal with our future. Jesus said, "Take courage. I have overcome the world." 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even if he dies, will live again. Our Savior has overcome the world. He's offering us peace and he's offering us courage. You see, God's ultimate answer to suffering is really not an explanation. It's the incarnation of Jesus. Suffering is a personal problem that we all encounter, and therefore it demands a personal response. And that's what Jesus did. God is not some distant, disinterested, attached deity. No, he entered our world and into our pain. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And he suffered and died. And he understands. We don't have a high priest, the Bible says, that isn't unfamiliar with our suffering. Philosopher said it this way, Jesus is there sitting beside us in the lowest places of our life. And I wonder today, are you broken? Well, he was broken like bread for us. Are you despised? He was despised and rejected of men. Do you cry out that you can't take it anymore? Well, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Has someone betrayed you? He was sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Are your most tender relationships broken today? Well, listen. He loves, and his disciples forsook him. He loves, and yet people still reject him today and turn away from him. People hide their faces from him as if he were some kind of leper. Does he descend in all of our sorrows? You bet he does. From the depths of a Nazi concentration camp, Corrie ten Boom, she wrote these words. And listen, if you know her story, it's heart-wrenching. But this is what she says in the midst. She says, no matter how deep our darkness, Jesus is deeper still. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we don't have a perfect answer. We have a limited perspective in this life. But Lord, thankfully, there are some points of light that we can follow, some biblical truths, God, that give us comfort and peace and hope. God, we don't deny that there is pain and suffering in this world. This life is tough. This is not heaven. Thankfully, you came, Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for us and to redeem us out of this broken and fallen world and to grant us eternal life in heaven, a place that is perfect. And Lord, we are told over and over again that our present suffering cannot be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us in heaven. Our eyes, our minds, our ears, we can't conceive how wonderful it's going to be. But we hope and we trust and we believe what you say, God. Would you help us, God, to have that belief? Would you give us more faith to believe your promises? God, I believe today that there are people here and they're hurting, they're broken. Would you just comfort them? Would you help them to feel your arms of love around them this morning? I pray that God, throughout this message, they have sent your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit will help them, will support them, will lift them up. Now, if your head's bowed and your eyes closed, how many would say, Pastor Corrie, this has been one of my toughest questions in life. There's been a lot of things that happened to me in my life that haven't been fair. They've been tough. And the truth is, this is a question that's just affected me for a long, long time. And would you pray for me that God will help me with this question, that God will help me with what's going on in my life, what's happened? Would you just raise your hands if that's you today? I see those hands. Thank you. Listen, we would love to pray with you. We would love to talk to you more about that. And right here to the doors, we have a gentleman and a lady that can help you, can talk with you, can pray with you. And I just want to encourage you, listen, during this time right now, you can get up and you can go and they'll pray with you and they'll talk with you. Even after the service is over, you can still go and they'll be happy to encourage you and to open up God's Word and to talk with you and to pray with you. Maybe you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe this is a question that's been some kind of a barrier and it's just affected you. But today God is opening up your heart. And He's revealed His love to you. And today you would like to put your faith and trust in Jesus and receive Him as your Savior. If that's you today, would you just pray this prayer? Would you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my doubts and my unbelief. I need you in my life. I admit to you that I'm a sinner, that I've done things that's displeasing to you. I turn away from those things and I ask for your forgiveness. Please forgive me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Making a way for me to be saved. Making a way for me to have the hope of heaven and to be rescued from this broken world. Thank you for your love, for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for coming into my life, being my Savior. If you just prayed that prayer, listen, let us know about it. That's why these folks are standing at the doors here, so they can celebrate and rejoice with you and talk with you more about that. If you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior in this moment, please, I encourage you, get up and go to them. They'll help you. Even after the service, they'll be available still. You can talk with them. You can share with us. You can mark it on the back of your card that you made some decision for God today. We want to rejoice with you. God, again, thank you so much for your word. It gives us hope. It's an anchor for our souls in a turbulent world. Thank you, God. And we look forward to even more answers from you next week. We love you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.